Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together this morning to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Our text today is the first four verses. Let us give our reverent attention to this God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Last week, we were with the women at the tomb and found it empty as the messenger declared to them, Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified, he is not here, he is risen. And now we enter into a study of the book of Titus, a letter written some 30 years or so after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Much has happened in these 30 years. The apostles who had gathered there in Jerusalem were scattered from the city to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And in God's good providence, their scattering means the gathering of the people of God, believers who hear the word, who receive the gospel with faith. And so the church is built in every tongue and tribe. Part of where the gospel has come to is the island of Crete. Crete, a large island, about over 3,000 square miles, south of Greece, southwest of what is now Turkey. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, we actually find pilgrims from Crete who were part of those who had witnessed the apostles' proclamation in their own language of the mighty deeds of the Lord. They heard that Jesus was the anointed of God, that he was rejected, crucified, and yet God has made him both Lord and Christ. And so these pilgrims, as they travel back to Crete, likely share what they have heard with their neighbors and with the synagogues on that island. And there is the beginnings of a nascent Christian witness and church in that context. Later on, Paul, in his missionary endeavors, passes through and also preaches the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles, and they too are added to the number. But the apostle is not going to stay around forever, is he? He is going to leave Titus behind. And if you'll notice in verse 5, it says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." There is a shoring up ministry that Titus is to exercise, to see the church is established upon a firm foundation, not only for that generation, but for the generations to come. You see, in the pastoral epistles, what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These books are given for the well-being of the church in its longevity, in its existence in every generation and age. And questions are answered in this epistle, like how are we to be led? What are the qualifications for elders who serve as under-shepherds? How are we to relate to a surrounding culture that is really, in many cases, backwards and upside down, where work is disdained, where lies are rampant, where pleasure is king? The situation in Crete is not too distant from our own, is it? And how are we to conduct ourselves as men and women, as those who are older, as those who are younger? How are we to labor as those who are disciples of Jesus? All these things will be considered as we go along in this book. Luther wrote of Titus, this is a short epistle, but yet such a quintessence of Christian doctrine and composed in such a masterly manner that it contains all that is needful for Christian knowledge and life. Well, this morning we come to the introduction in verses 1 through 4. For a rather short epistle, it's actually quite a lengthy introduction, comparatively speaking. Paul doesn't begin by speaking of the weather and then going on to what he's wanting to say. No, everything he's going to write about is actually found in summary form in these first four verses. The apostle's desire to see the church grow in a life of godliness and persuasion that it has eternal life. Well, 3 points this morning. Firstly, the apostle's goal. Secondly, knowledge for godliness. And finally, the God of saving truth. Firstly, the apostle's goal. Paul never second guesses who he is and what he is about. There's no doubt expressed, I'm not sure exactly what I should do with my life. In every epistle we read of Paul's and in his ministry in Acts, it's very clear, isn't it? Here is a man with a mission, a man on a mission. Now, there is a sense in which if you have opted into something of your own accord and decision, that you have the opportunity to opt out of it. But Paul has not decided himself to be a servant and an apostle. God, Christ, has chosen him. Think of what Christ says to Ananias about him. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry before the Gentiles and the kings and children of Israel my name. So how does Paul identify himself in verse 1? Firstly, he is a servant of God. That is, he is a man under orders, under authority. And this is not a self-degrading or demeaning statement about himself in any regard. Rather, he counts it a privilege and honor. And really, I think the accent mark should be on the second part of this phrase, a servant of God. The important thing is, who is it that he is serving? Of whom is he a bondservant? I'm a servant of the king. What makes this as an honor is the glory and the majesty of the one who is being served. Now, Paul, in his earlier life as a Pharisee, thought that he was serving God. But he later learns and understands that, in fact, he was only serving his own sense of self-righteousness and trying to establish his own standing before the Lord. But now that he has come to know Christ, he truly becomes a servant of God, not of his own ambition, not of his own agenda. And in what way is he a servant? He's a servant by being an apostle, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, one who has directly seen Christ, and one who is directly sent by Christ to minister the gospel. What are the apostles to do? They are sent to confirm the word by performing signs and wonders. They are sent on behalf of Christ to organize the new covenant church. They are to see that it's furnished with officers and proper order. You see, the apostles have a unique place in the history of redemption. They have no predecessors, and they have no successors. Just like a foundation is laid only one time so the building can be established upon it, so the apostles are called and sent so that the church might rest on a sure foundation. Paul is a servant and an apostle, but for what purpose? Two purposes he brings out. One, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and two, for their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. In 2 Timothy 2:10, he says that his whole life and his ministry are centered on enduring everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Abraham was chosen by God, chosen to journey from the land of Ur, from his father's house, to the land that God would give to him. So too, Christians, as the sons of Abraham, share not only in his faith, but in the identity of being those who are called, chosen, predestined by God. Israel was chosen out of all the nations that are on the earth. The covenant people, the apple of God's eye. Not because they were so impressive in themselves, they had superior wisdom or ability or anything like that. No. Why did God choose them? Simply because God loved them and set his affection upon them. It was his will to call and to choose according to his own good pleasure. So too, the church as the new Israel, chosen by God, not for anything in or about us, but because of God's own purpose and grace. As Paul will write in chapter 3, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And so he writes for the sake of the faith of God's elect, that the faith of God's people might be deepened, might be strengthened, might be expanded, that they too might be able to say along with him, I know in whom I have believed. I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed until that day. Should we not find it a staggering thing that God has chosen us in love? Not because he saw our faith ahead of time, not because we were prime candidates for service in his kingdom, in any sense. We are foreknown by God, chosen by him, predestined by him according to his own purpose and for the praise of his own glory. If that's God's purpose in this, then it must be ours as well. Should not all boasting in the flesh then be banished from us? What do we have that we have not received? James writes along similar lines where he says in James 2, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" There is the apostle's goal, but secondly, knowledge for godliness. He says in the next half of verse 1, "For their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." This term, "accords with," can be taken as "has respect to" or "tends in the direction of." You can think about it like the alignment of wheels on the car. They are aligned to drive in a certain direction. The knowledge of the truth, in other words, is to steer us in the path, in the direction of piety and of godliness. Peter uses the same term in 2 Peter 1:3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Now, if you do a careful study of Paul's letters, you're going to notice something about this term godliness. And that is, it shows up most prominently in these books, the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Here is Paul, a seasoned saint and apostle, writing after many decades of labor and ministry. And the question he asks is, "What fruits do I desire to see from my work and from the ministry that has been entrusted to me?" What is it that he is after? It is, in a word, godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is belief in God and the gospel and a pattern of life that flows from that belief. If we can put it this way, Paul speaks of a pattern of sound words that is committed to and entrusted to the church. Godliness is the pattern of a sound life, which is based on that pattern of sound words. There is a manner of life. There is a walk that corresponds to, that harmonizes with the salvation that has come in Christ. You see, the truth that we confess is not some abstraction. It's not knowing the distance of how many light years is between us and the closest star in the nearby galaxy. It's not knowing pi to the 100th decimal place. There are accounts of people who've memorized the dictionary or Homer's Odyssey. But simply being able to know such things doesn't tell you about the character of the person who knows those facts. But professing the Christian faith, it's not like that, is it? Jesus is not someone we merely admire and applaud. Who is he? He is our Lord. He is our Master. And he himself says, "It is not enough. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master." Knowing Jesus has to make a difference in terms of how we live, how we
walk.
Everything about us, our relationships, our speech, our work, our families, nothing is unaffected by our knowledge of Christ. That's why we have to forsake all empty questioning and speculation when it comes to doctrine. Paul insists that everything he teaches comports with and serves reverence, serves godliness and holiness for the church of God. Now, what's the opposite of godliness? It's ungodliness or godlessness. If you want to look over at chapter 3, a good description of it is found in verse 3 of Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. You know, the psalmist says that for the unbeliever, God is not within their thoughts, or they do not set God before themselves. Consider the travesty of that. For God to be a non-factor, God is nothing to those who walk in darkness. No question about what has he revealed. No question about what would please him, what would bring honor to him. God's wisdom, which is designed to be the closest thing to our hearts and spirits and our minds. It's as if in sin we want to send it out on a rocket ship far, far away. In ungodliness, then, we seek to rid ourselves of any semblance of the claim that God has placed upon us by virtue of his creation and providence. You know, being made in the image of God, if we forsake God, does that mean we will stop worshiping or seeking for meaning? No. We are going to attempt to substitute the worship of the true God with something else. There was an article in the paper this past week called "Astrology Fans Feel the Dread. Mercury is in retrograde for an extra time this year." I didn't know this, but evidently, when the planet Mercury appears to move backward, it's because of an illusion created when it laps the Earth's orbit. But those who follow astrological signs evidently organize their schedule around this to dodge, quote, planetary-induced chaos. So, for instance, one woman delayed asking for a promotion at work until after the next retrograde. Others did not take long trips until after the retrograde. Others blame the rejection of a bid on a house on the retrograde. Calvin perceptively comments, "Unbelievers transfer the government of the world from God to the stars, imagining that happiness or misery depends on their movements, not on the divine will." What about for those who know the Lord, the truth, the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness? We have the knowledge of the Word of God, the Word which is pure. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We have this truth. We have this word. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Or better yet, what are we going to allow it to do in us? As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. So that's a question for us today. Is it our aim to pursue genuine godliness, genuine holiness and purity and uprightness? One early American missionary wrote in his journal, "Lord, make me as godly as it is possible for a justified sinner to be." Not because he believed he was in competition with others, but because he knew that God's will for him was his sanctification, his conformity to the image of Christ. What you find is that when your faith increases, so will your desire to do good works and pursue godliness increase. But it goes the other way around too. Did you know that? The more you grow in godliness, the more firmly you are convinced that your faith rests on solid ground. Godliness, he writes earlier in Timothy, with contentment is great gain, both in this life and that which is to come. So consider what godliness means in the various spheres in which you live. Godliness is parents. Godliness is children. Godliness as a boss or as an employee. In the church, as an officer and as a member. There is no place where we are to leave godliness at the door. Is there? We are in every place called, as you'll later say, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We have the apostle's goal, we have the knowledge for godliness, but finally, the God of saving truth. As soon as Paul speaks of godliness, whom does he refer to? Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, it might sound obvious, but I think it needs to be said. Godliness is not found in a workbook or some schedule. It's not to be discovered in the school of a guru or expert. Godliness is learned and found from God alone. There is no such thing as godliness without God-wardness. In other words, going toward God, communing with God, delighting in his presence, basking in his promises, considering the faithfulness of his word, like Moses, who had a shining face when he spoke with the Lord to be addressed by him. The shining of godliness will only come as we've been in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that what happened with the disciples, with the apostles, as they preached Christ boldly? The response from those who heard and saw was not, wow, they've really studied or gone to school for so long. It was, these men have been with Jesus. That is the source. That is the reason for their courage. How does Paul describe God in verse 2? As the God who never lies. Perhaps more literally, the non-lying God. We read from Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie. Or 1 Samuel 15, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie. One of the contrasts Paul seems to be making is between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, contrasted with the Greek and Roman gods who were worshipped and served in Crete. There's a story of Hermes, the messenger god, so-called. He's born, and within one day of his birth, he steals 50 head of cattle from Apollos. And he does something clever as he ties tree bark to their hooves so that their tracks are covered. And then he bribes an old man who sees what's gone on so he won't be found out. These gods, very clever and very deceptive. If such are the attributes of the deities who are worshipped, it's no wonder that Cretan society was full of those who were themselves deceived and being deceived. Look down at verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So the God who never lies is both a contrast to the gods of the Roman world, but also to the citizens of Crete, those who fabricate their own fictions, those who manipulate the truth to get their own way. And so many believers lived in such a context, and like us, they asked, is there anyone who will simply tell the truth, who will give the straight story? And the answer is what? The answer is God, the God who never lies. It's neither in God's nature nor in God's will to ever mislead or deceive. He cannot lie. He is light, and there is no darkness of deceit within him at all. And who is this God at the end of verse 3? The same God who does not lie is also the God who is our Savior. The Savior who has given us the hope of eternal life. Titus, you're going to be involved in a great struggle. You and the believers on Crete are going to be hard-pressed on every side, surrounded by those whose God is their belly, who will not even bother to lift a finger unless it's for their own benefit. You're going to be hearing all these silly myths that are the talk of the town. But remember in your ministry, remember in the common faith, verse 4, that you share with me. There is a better country that you're already a part of. It's not an island in the Mediterranean or in the Caribbean. It's not in the western or southern or any hemisphere on earth. It's the heavenly country. The God of truth has given us the hope of eternal life, and you can be sure, you can bank on this, that the life he has promised, you will experience, you will possess. And so we should hear, shouldn't we, the assurance of what he concludes with in verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. There is no sin too large that God's grace cannot cover. There is no despair that God's peace cannot calm. The non-lying God, the God who is faithful and true, addresses us, speaks to us, and we are to hear that joyful word of grace and peace, which continues to be ours as we receive it by faith. Let us pray.